even in the midst of Jesus speaking of his going up to Jerusalem and being delivered into the hands of men, the disciples are concerned about which of them was greater, which had the greater rank. Human pride gets smuggled into all sorts of places, and here you see it in the quarreling disciples. It isn't the only time this happens. They will continue to debate this issue. Human pride is one of the very destructive, perhaps the most evil of the sins that are built into our fallen nature. The children this week were learning about an American general during the Revolution who served under George Washington. He was something of a military hero. He was well respected. He was brave in battle. He was one of the first men to go and take the war to the British. When he fought, he would inspire the troops. The men who fought under him would speak of what an inspiration to bravery he was. And he had an issue with pride, however. And he would disagree with the generals around him. And whenever they would get credit for something that he thought he should get credit for, it would drive him mad with jealousy. He had served his country, and he was serving the colonies and putting his life on the line. He was wounded in his leg, lost most of the use of his leg, was almost invalid because of his service for the colonies. And he believed very strongly that because of his service, he was owed a debt of gratitude, and that people should express their gratitude to him, and that he should receive honors, and that he should receive compensation. He was due a great sum of money, or at least he thought he was, and pursued that. And so while the rest of the soldiers were living in poverty and serving namelessly, he was finding out ways in which he could make his name stand out, and he could help himself to the wealth he believed he deserved, a position in society. Well, this pride, this self-serving attitude drove him to look elsewhere and eventually led Benedict Arnold to turn traitor to those who he had served with and turn to the British side and attempt to hand the war over single-handedly to the British. And he isn't remembered as the military hero that he wanted to be remembered as. Instead, through his pride, he's remembered as a traitor, as one who turned on his friends. He's a byword. Pride has no place in the believer's heart. It has no place in our lives. Everything we are before God, every good thing that we are, is because of Christ. We haven't worked our own salvation, even sanctification, even our own righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we have generated out of ourselves, but we are saved because of Christ. We are righteous by a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. But it's such a sneaky thing that it's smuggled in, even here in the disciples, in these men who were handpicked and from humble beginnings, fishermen and tax collectors, and these men with very little background that would make them stand out, and yet here they are arguing which one of us is greater. Jesus had told them that he is going to the cross and that they must pick up their cross and follow. They must do as he does. And there still isn't even enough to unseat the pride. You think about pride in the garden. Isn't that one of the original sins of man? Thinking, I am going to be like God. God is holding out on me. I am actually better than God told me. I am more. I deserve more. I deserve more knowledge. And Satan is able to play on this and use this and say, God's holding out on me. He's not letting you reach your full potential. If you just disobey God, then you can really reach your full potential. You'll have knowledge. You'll have what God kept from you. And man has this, man who is just made out of dirt, has this attitude as though God is not really letting him be as good as he really is. If God could just understand how good I really am. A creature made from the dirt, thinking that before God, that he knows better and deserves more. Pride is really a comparative attitude of self-deserving and self-elevation. It's self-centered, and it wants to promote self. Self-deserving. Self-aggrandizing. And it's fundamentally, it's comparative, isn't it? You think about pride. And it's not just that we want to be better, but we want to be better than others. The disciples here, the English Standard that I just read from isn't quite accurate when it says they're arguing which of them is the greatest. And it's not a superlative, it's a comparative. So it's not which is the greatest, it's which is the greater. So they understand themselves to be great. That's covered. They know they're great. Which of them is greater? Which of them has more, a higher place, more esteem? And they're comparing themselves among themselves. As Paul says later in the second letter to the Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. C.S. Lewis has perhaps the clearest picture of human pride in the book Mere Christianity. I can't recommend the entire book. There are things in there that are problematic, but that one chapter, chapter 8 in Mere Christianity, is so crystal clear. I highly recommend that you read it because it really just pulls back the veil. It tears away the camouflage and allows you to see yourself and the ways in which your own pride sneaks in. Pride is Lewis says that it's the most evil of the sins. Other sins are perversions of good things. You think of things like passion. Passion is something that it's a God-given human trait, but anger is wrong, or passion that leads to murder is wrong. Food is good. Eating is good. But gluttony is a perversion of that. Marriage is good in the physical relations, but adultery is a perversion of that. But pride is something that is deeper. Lewis said it, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. It puts self at the center, self as the one who is deserving, self as the one who should be recognized as above others. It's easy, for it to pop up. And it pops up in the weirdest places, too. It's sort of like a street magician that's able to pull cards out of his sleeves and coins out of children's ears, and it's like a sleight of hand. It's just it can come out of anywhere. can even come in humility, in the guise of humility, I should say. I've seen it in people who believe that they are too great of a sinner for Jesus to save, that their personal sins are too evil for Jesus to cover them. It sounds humble. It sounds like a recognition of the evil of sin and just how heinous it is. And it sounds like a contrite thing, but it's actually smuggled in pride. As though my particular sins are just something that God could never have thought of. And Jesus couldn't possibly have died to save me. My sin is more evil than Jesus' sacrifice is effective. It's arrogant. And it's still in this guise of humility, putting self above God. In this world, Christians are really the only ones concerned about pride. Because we understand who we are as creatures. We understand God as creator, that He is all worthy, that our salvation, everything good that we have, all the provision that we have comes down, as James says, from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift that we have. The salvation that we have is not something that we have earned or somehow convinced God to do or purchased for ourselves. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we're to boast, we're to boast in Christ. Or even Paul, he boasted in Jesus' work, the Spirit's work in other people as he grew his church. The disciples here, they are arguing. They profess Jesus to be the Christ. And as they're beginning to understand in this context, in this chapter, they're beginning to understand more of what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. It's not entirely clear to them yet, but they're still holding on to this idea that the anointed one of God, that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to set up a hierarchy in this world, a government in this world And that they, as the chosen disciples, as the closest group, they're going to have some authority in this world. There's going to be a pecking order. They're going to be the governors of this world. They're going to be in this new this world government. Jesus is going to be something of a holy Caesar, a sanctified emperor in this world, and they'll be able to set it up, and they'll be the sort of the regents, maybe the governors, and it's not clear exactly how they view themselves, but they view themselves as having some authority, and it's true, they have authority. Jesus is giving them authority. You remember they had authority to cast out demons. He gave them authority to go and preach the kingdom. So it's true, he's giving them authority, but then they're focusing it, rather than recognizing that this is delegated authority. This is a privilege that he has called them to be his spokesman, to deliver the good news. Rather than seeing it just as their privilege and honor and their duty, they're seeing it as something that kind of elevates them. That gives them, it kind of promotes their own brand. They've ignored Jesus' focus on the cross. Jesus keeps telling them about Jerusalem. And once he actually gets to the cross and is crucified and in the grave, where do you find them? You don't find them having faith and like, all right, we're waiting, waiting by the tomb and ready for the third day when he said he's going to rise again and he's going to... They're not waiting for him to rise again. And when he actually shows up, they're dumbfounded, as though they had never heard it. And Jesus tells them over and over, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered up. And they still will not, they refuse to see. They cannot see, and they won't even ask him about it. They won't see his sacrifice. That Jesus is coming as the suffering servant. as the king who will die at the hands of wicked men. They're happy enough to remember the prophecies about him being the king and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. They're happy enough to remember those. They forget the other prophecies, that by his stripes we're healed. By his suffering we will be saved, by his sacrifice as the Lamb. From a human perspective, they do have some standing for arguing which of them is greater. From a human perspective, you think about it. They are with Jesus, who they have realized is the one prophesied from the beginning of the world. From the fall on, he's been prophesied. They realize that they are at a point in history, the point in history, the center of history, and they're walking with the Messiah of God. They are hand-picked. Jesus came to them and said, I want you. You follow me. Peter, leave your boat. Follow me. Andrew, come. James and John, you come. They're hand-picked men. Sort of God's special forces, hand-picked. Three of them have just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration the glory of God the Son. Not in his full glory, but they've seen glory like no one else. Three of them have just seen Moses and Elijah. On the other side of the grave, from the other side of the grave, they're in glory, speaking to Jesus. They have, so it's in the context, I think it's safe to assume that this plays into it. Because Peter's the spokesman, he's the outspoken spokesman. How many times have you seen Simon the Zealot saying something? What do you know about other ones, like Peter's brother Andrew, who got left behind at the Mount of Transfiguration? Or James the son of Alphaeus, or Bartholomew? We know very little about these other men. They're there, but they don't have the same place. It's not like John, who's going to go on to write the best loved portions of Scripture and the most focused on. He's writing the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and the letters of John. And just some, God used him in a powerful way. But Jesus hadn't called these men to set them over one another for their own prestige, for their own bragging rights, for their own power. He'd set them there for his purposes, to feed his sheep. In fact, Peter, who had denied the Savior at the end, after telling Jesus, no, what you say is wrong. You say I'm going to deny you, I'm not. I'm stronger than that. And what an arrogant thing to say, to tell Jesus to his face. When Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die, Peter said, no, you're not. Telling Jesus to his face that his plan was better than God's. That the plan that God had made and had spoken through the prophets wasn't as ideal as Peter's plan. And this is the height of arrogance. To tell God to his face, no, you're wrong. I know better. And Jesus disciplined Peter. He let him see how low he could really go. And so when Jesus is on trial for his life, facing the false accusers, Peter's out in the courtyard denying Jesus repeatedly, even using curses, blaspheming God as he denies Christ. And then he saw the true condition of his heart and how proud he was. And Jesus gives him three opportunities. At the end of John, he gives him three opportunities to profess his love. What a forgiving Savior. What a kind Savior. What does he tell him? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Go and serve. I picked you to go and take care of my sheep. Peter had a job to do. Pride must be weeded out of our lives. I have in my backyard some tree of heaven, they're called, or tree of paradise. It's basically a weed, a giant weed. It's a horrible plant. It drops a substance all around itself to kill everything else that's good, all the oak trees and the cedars and everything. Nothing can grow around it because it drops poison. It's a weak tree. It grows very quickly. It's weak. Often the big ones are rotten all the way through. The heartwood's just rotten. And it's not good for anything. And that tree, you can cut it down, and it'll pop right back up. It'll be right out of the stump. So then you cut the stump, and you put herbicide on the stump, and then out of the roots. Anywhere that the roots are, then it can put shoots up. Anywhere the roots, and so it goes down, and the roots are deep, and it can pop up anywhere. And you just have to keep cutting it down and working at it. That's sort of how pride is in our hearts. Got deep root. It keeps popping up, and you beat it down in one place, and it pops up over here. It's hard to recognize. It's hard to see it in ourselves. We can see it in other people. When someone else is being proud or arrogant or trying to pop themselves up, it irks us because we want to be the one that's recognized. If somebody else is given some acclaim or is recognized by other people and commended, then makes us feel bad because we want to be commended. We want to have that place, so to speak. We want to be the one that's recognized or the one that does better or the one that acts better. The Puritan John Owen said, "We must be killing sin or it will be killing us." It's a constant battle. We're constantly fighting it, constantly finding it and rooting it out. Godly humility imitates Christ in selfless service for the glory of God. Godly humility imitates Christ in selfless service for the glory of God. Look at Christ's selflessness in this. Look at how humble he is in this passage. He has just been saying, "I am going to die. I am going to the cross on your behalf. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, don't tell people it's not the time for me yet. I don't want," he's not looking for human acclaim or human, the people to be rallying around him because he's so powerful and he's healing them. And he's not looking for that sort of shallow acclaim from the people. In fact, when he heals people, what did he tell them? Don't tell anybody. When they came down from the mountain, don't tell anybody. It's not the time yet. Because he's doing something else. And so here, as he's been teaching them very kindly and very patiently teaching them of his own suffering, that he has come to suffer, that he has come to die. And now here they are talking about themselves and which one of them is greatest. If it was a person, if it was a human, just a mere human, a sinful human, in those shoes, a teacher coming to teach and patiently teaching and then saying, "Look, I'm going to have to give up everything that I have. My whole life is going to be given up for you." And then the people that he's giving himself up for were just squabbling about which of them was greater and completely ignoring him. If he was a mere human, he would have been furious. "What are you idiots talking about? Squabbling about which of you is the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the one that's doing everything. Here, I'm the teacher. I'm the only reason that you guys have any importance at all. I'm the one who chose you." But what does he do instead? He takes this little child. He says, "Look at this little one. The One who receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Very kindly, very patiently, he continues to teach them. He brings in this little child. Excuse me. Not because it's not as though this child was an innocent being, and so you just received the innocent ones, or you're, you know, a picture of believers or something like that. This is, it's not because the child is innocent or pampered. You know, today we have children that are very spoiled. We've put a lot of emphasis on children. We have children lecturing world leaders at the UN. That's not this sort of spoiled child, you know, having their way, and the adults need to just kind of sit down and listen to the children. Instead, he's pointing this child as insignificant in their eyes. One whose opinions of the disciples is of little significance. We haven't even known up until that point that there's a child present. We know the disciples are there, but we didn't know that there was a little kid over here. Where'd he come from? Whose was he? It doesn't even have a name in this text. They're to receive this little one who can't help them gain anything. He's not going to help them promote their own brand. He's not going to elevate them in the esteem of the chief priests or the Romans. They're to serve this little one because of Christ. Not just receiving him like, okay, well, you're a little kid, I receive you in the name of Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. But everything that goes with the name of Jesus, his revelation of himself, everything he's taught them, everything in the scripture, they're supposed to serve the insignificant ones because it's right in the eyes of God. They're supposed to serve the ones who can't broadcast their names, who aren't going to help them get anywhere in their careers or advance them in this life. They're to help the ones who are insignificant and helpless and, from a human perspective, useless. They're to receive him because of Christ. You are to serve others because of Christ without regard to personal gain or recognition. We serve because he's our master, because he's our creator, because he's our savior. It doesn't matter what happens to our name, what happens to us, whether we are lifted up and succeed and gain notoriety. We serve in every way. Think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching them. He's already been teaching them to be humble. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Because if you're doing this for your own recognition, for other people to see you, that's as far as it goes. what the other people recognize and what other people express in gratitude, if that is your purpose in doing nice things, well, that's it. That's your reward. That's all you get. God isn't going to find that pleasing to Him because it's not done for His glory. It's done for your own glory. So if you're doing good things to glorify yourself, well, that's exactly what you get. Those are your wages. But if you do it for God, if it doesn't matter to you what people think, if you're doing it because God has commanded you to do it, because Jesus has saved you, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you're doing it for the glory of God, if you're living for the glory of God, then He says God will reward you. Then you will have God's approval. Even Jesus, in His earthly ministry, did everything to honor the Father and pointed them to the Father. This is what it really boils down to. Who are you glorifying? It's in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's a reason that's the first catechism question for the children to learn. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, not to glorify self. That's when we're glorifying God and we're living to the glory of God, then we're not elevating ourselves. We're not putting ourselves in God's place. Because human pride, glorifying self, living for the glory of self, is idolatry. It's taking God out of His place and putting ourselves in that place. It's the idolatry of self. That's what pride is. Peter learned this lesson the hard way. The other ones had to learn the lesson the hard way. And you see, it's not here that they learn it. This is something that they're going to have to put it in their caps and think about. You see John's answer there in verse 49. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name. We tried to stop him because he didn't follow with us. They're still thinking, even after Jesus says this and says to live in this selfless way and to serve for His sake. John says, we saw somebody else doing that, but he wasn't one of our group. And this is, we're the inner circle. We're the ones that have the authority to do the demon casting out. And since he wasn't part of our club, then we told him to stop it because he doesn't have our credentials. And Jesus rebukes him for that. Don't stop him. It's not about you. It's about Christ and His kingdom. I had a professor in seminary who was just a godly, quiet Scottish man, and he spoke very, very eloquently, and had very searching things to say, and he was speaking of the minister in the church and his need to serve for Christ as an under-shepherd, very eloquently laying it out that Christ is the center of all and everything we do is for Christ, through Christ. And he's pointing to Christ as the center of everything. And he looked at his classroom of men who were preparing for gospel ministry, and he very quietly leaned in a soft Scottish tone. He said something that I've never forgotten. He said, it's not about you, stupid. And it was sort of jarring because the rest of it was so eloquent. It was just, but in that, there was clarity in that. It's not about the minister working. It's not about Peter gaining the acclaim of men. It's about Peter serving his God. his Savior who died, who suffered. And now Peter has the privilege of serving. And it doesn't matter what Peter's position is or Peter's name is. He needs to go and serve God in the way that God tells him to. And it's not about him. It's not about John or their little group or how much better their group is than the scribes and the Pharisees, how much more holy or how much God loves them more. It's about following Christ and doing what is right in his eyes. Humble yourselves now. Don't wait like Peter until he had to be humbled by God and see the depth of his own pride and his own false sense of self-assurance. Deny Christ. God will discipline those whom he loves. So if God loves you and you are filled with pride and concern for yourself and concern for your own recognition, be assured God will discipline you because he loves you as a father loves his child. Don't wait for discipline. Seek in prayer, seek in the scripture, seek in God's word to root out the pride, to cut it down, to find the shoots and cut them down wherever they come up. One thing that should be pointed out is that we see here is Jesus isn't telling them that humility and lack of pride means leaving off of leadership or whatever position it is that God gives you. God has given each of you gifts. And notice the term gifts. He's given each person gifts for service in the church, in his kingdom. So each person needs to do what God has called them to. Peter, he couldn't say, well, I'm so humble now, I'm not going to put myself out as a spokesman of the apostles anymore. I'm done with that life. I'm going to live in a monastery and just read the scripture all day and pray. That's not what he did. He went out and did the work that Jesus gave him to do, but he did it with a humble spirit for the right reasons. Shirking of duty is false humility. God has called each person to tasks and given the gifts for those tasks. Sometimes it is to be behind the pulpit. Sometimes it is to be a world-renowned conference speaker, missionary. Sometimes it's a mother at home being faithful in teaching her children, or a father faithfully raising his family. Sometimes it's a grandparent who isn't physically able to do as much as they once did. Sometimes God removes physical abilities altogether. To those people, they're called to a different task than someone who's been given gifts in a different area. Each one of you, God has called, God has loved, and God has given gifts. So true humility, true love for God, is glorifying God in the gifts that he gives you by using them for the purposes that he has designed. This humility is Trinitarian in nature. Jesus points to it as Trinitarian. It's interesting here as we come to a close here. Jesus points to himself and to the Father in the work that can only be brought about by the Spirit. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. child of the triune God, lives to the triune God and to no other. In closing, I want to read from one of Peter's letters. And just so you can see, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's own humility as he does his task that God has given and exhorts others to do the same. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Finally gotten through. The sufferings of Christ. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. We're not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we ask that you would work in us. We thank you for your patience with us. That even as we again and again stumble and are even blind to our own faults, and our own pride and the idolatry of self that comes up, springs up in us, we ask that you would continue your patient working. That you would help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And that we would wait for you to exalt us and not exalt ourselves. O Lord, may you in all things glorify Christ through us. In his name we pray. Amen.